Well, good morning, everybody. All right, I think we're wired. So, brethren, it's good to be here on Pentecost weekend. It's a gorgeous day today. I'd like to start out by just sharing kind of an observation that I've made, is that, at least when I was growing up, a lot of people I noticed didn't think that the Old Testament had any relevant. You know, the Old Testament. So what is the Old Testament? Well, people say it's, you know, all the Bible up until Jesus, up until Matthew. So Genesis through Malachi. And then the New Testament is Matthew through Revelation. I remember when I was in the military, they were handing out Bibles, and they gave us just the New Testament. Because that's really all that matters, right? Just the New Testament. If I remember, I think it had like a little excerpt of Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. Because really, that's all that really matters in the Old Testament. But there's a lot of people that really just ignore it. The Old Testament. It's old. It's old. We want the new one. The New Testament. And we know that there are people that think that, well, anything in the Old Testament then is done away. All those things, those do's and don'ts. Even the Ten Commandments is in there. We really don't need to keep them because it's in the Old Testament and Christ came and gave us a new one. And, you know, so we just listen to Christ. And it's all about love, right? Just love. That's all you got to do. And that is Christ's message, but the problem is that, you know, love is kind of subjective, isn't it? Meaning that depending on who you ask, they have a different idea of how to practice love, real love. You know, some might say, well, you know, real love is tough love. It's when you have the ability to tell someone that they're wrong. Tell them when they're, you know, correct them. And other people say, no, love is when you just accept people how they are. Just accept them. Just that, and that's kind of what I see nowadays, right? It's more of the let's just accept everybody, and not try to tell them. Kind of look, if you keep doing that, you're going to go down a road that's going to bring you a lot of harm. Therefore, because I really care about you and love you, I'm going to try to tell you so that you can get your act together. That doesn't seem as popular nowadays. So there's all this, you know. If it's just about love, it's kind of subjective. But people think the Old Testament is no longer in force, it is done away. I guess the question is, what is the Old Testament? And I think a lot of times there's a lot of confusion because people lose the meaning of words. They don't even know what the words mean anymore. The Old Testament, they just think, is all those scriptures before Matthew, and the New Testament is all the scriptures after Matthew. And so what I'd like to do is spend a little bit of time, and I think it has relevance to Pentecost, and I'll get to that later. But I want to spend a little bit of time just clarifying some of this. What is the Old and New Testament? Those are weird words. I don't use those words very often in my everyday life. Talking about testaments and covenants and things like that. So what do they mean? What is the Old and New Testament, really? And what does that mean to us as Christians and the implications of, you know, the Bible, what's relevant and what isn't? So first of all, I want to just talk about what is a covenant. Now I'm talking about the Old, so my Bible says the Old Testament. It's kind of a different word. I think it says the Old Testament. You know what? Apparently, Siri agrees with me. Boy, maybe Siri can just come up here and give this sermon. Where is that? Siri. It's funny. So yeah, it's the Old Testament. But really, you know, when I think about the Old Testament, I think about the Old Covenant. So what's a covenant? I'm going to talk about that. So if I go to Webster's and look it up, I see the word covenant here. It says a covenant is a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons. It's an agreement. To do or forbear something, some act, it's a contract, a stipulation. It's a writing containing the terms of agreement or a contract. So I just signed up to get my lawn done with a lawn care service. They were walking around. And, you know, it wasn't just an agreement where, okay, you know, I'll pay you if you do this. I had to sign something. And in that thing I signed, it was actually a contract. I would agree to pay them this amount of money if they agreed to do these services. We do these things all the time. Really, a covenant is a contract. That's what I just read here. And it's a legally binding contract. There's Siri again. To enter a contract or a covenant is to enter into a formal agreement, to stipulate, to bind oneself by contract. There's obligations when you sign a contract. And it's legally binding. So if you break the contract, someone could sue you, take you to court, and you'd be forced to either go back and complete the services you agreed to or pay money or whatever. There's penalties associated with breaking contracts. And it's interesting to me that when we think about a covenant, that it has this legal aspect of it. I know I never thought about God as a lawyer, but it sounds very legal, doesn't it? It's a legally binding contract. Now I would think, well, what, you know, God, why would God need a contract? Isn't God a man of his word? I mean, back in the old days, my grandpa used to tell me he used to make agreements just by shaking hands. But we're going to see as we get into this that God literally signed a document with the Israelites in this covenant type of agreement. So what are some other examples of covenants? Buying a house is a covenant. Marriage. That's kind of interesting. You know, I remember having to go down to the Cleveland courthouse and getting my marriage license before I could get married. It had to sign the document. It's a legal contract that Terry and I had chosen to enter into with obligations and penalties if one of us breaks that contract. So I want to go back and I want to talk about start to explore the contract that God made with Israel back in the day, pre-Christ. I'm going to try to have some discipline not to refer to this as the Old Testament, and you'll see why in a little bit. I'm going to think of it as the pre-Christ scriptures. Because back here in Exodus chapter 19, turn with me, very interesting story about the process that God went through, how serious God took this. After he brought Israel out of Egypt, and redeemed the people, saved them from slavery, took them out of bondage, but then he wanted to enter into this formal agreement with them. And you can read about this formal agreement that God made with the Israelites, or actually offered to the Israelites, they had to accept, in Exodus chapter 19. So again, after he took them out of Egypt. It says, in the third month, right in the first verse here, in the third month, so 3 months after he took them out of Egypt, kind of around 50 days later, in the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth from the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, and here's the contract. There's a lot more detail to it, but this is the executive summary, the header. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, the word is berith in the Hebrew. That word, if you look it up, means a treaty. A treaty. It's kind of interesting. A compact, an agreement, an association. Stipulated both with promises and penalties. That's what the word berith is, a covenant. It says, and so if you indeed obey my voice and keep my agreement or contract, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. So it's a special agreement. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together. Now remember, a contract takes two parties to agree and enter into it. So God said, if you do this, you're going to be a kingdom of kings and priests and a treasure. And then he said to the people, and the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, lo, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now, was that a contract? Was that done? No, there's a lot more to it. So that was the initial kind of handshake agreement. But that wasn't good enough for God. There was more to it. So I want to keep reading about that. So the Israelites agreed. And then God told Moses to gather the Israelites around the mount. And Moses went up. And in verse 16 it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. So this was God's voice. So that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. Now I remember in the story, you know, the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, I didn't see all this part. They didn't show it. Where there was, you know, a sound of a trumpet coming from the top of the mountain, where the mountain looked like it was on fire and the people were gathered underneath. See, that movie makes it seem like they got there by the base of the mountain, then Moses went up into the mountain and they didn't see him. Where'd Moses go? What's he doing? Well, that's not what this is telling us. There was a lot of activity. The people were there and they heard God's voice. See, God wanted them to hear his voice and to see all of this power. And they trembled. And verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it ascended of the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount trembled greatly, so there was great earthquake that was happening. This was a big deal, brethren, if you can imagine it. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and grew louder and louder, then Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So Moses went up, but the people can continue to hear God. It doesn't say that they stopped hearing him. It's interesting, if you just hold your page here, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a second, because I thought this was very interesting when I learned this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Interesting statement made here about this event, starting in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you, so this is referring back to this time, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard his voice. In other words, this is saying that the Israelites heard God as he was talking to Moses. They didn't see God, because he was behind the clouds, but they heard him. You can read in verse 36, out of heaven he made you to hear his voice, that he might instruct you. And upon the earth he showed you this great fire, that you heard his words from the midst of the fire. So turn back here to Exodus. Now we were reading in chapter 19, and then it continues to go on, chapter 20, and talks about the Ten Commandments. So here, when God was going through the Ten Commandments, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. If you picture it, Moses is up in the mountain, the Israelites are underneath, and those words, God was literally speaking the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites heard it. So it wasn't that they heard these Ten Commandments when Moses came down with the stones 40 days later. They heard it right then and there. The Ten Commandments from the voice of God himself. Not only that, but if you continue to read, you'll see that you can page through from 20, verse 21, laws concerning servants, laws concerning theft, talks about property damage, talks about immorality, dishonesty, how to deal with foreigners, talks about the Sabbath and the holy days. This is all things that God was speaking with the sound of a trumpet that the Israelites heard at this time. This was before they sinned. So when they sinned, they had already heard this. How many days was it after they heard this that they went and sinned? So if you go to verse 24, chapter 24 of Exodus, there was more to this contract, this covenant, than just this verbal agreement, more than God's voice declaring what his obligations were for Israel, because that was the agreement. If you obey my commands, then he goes and proceeds to tell them, here's my commandments, with the sound of a trumpet, and they trembled, so that God knew they heard it and understood it. Then as verse 20, or chapter 24, he says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. So the second time they answered, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will perform. So we're going to do our end of the agreement. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So now Moses wrote that down into a document. And they continued to agree, and he put blood on the altar. So now we see that it was ratified with blood. That was basically signing the dotted line, as if you sign a contract. And you know, there were times in our history when you literally signed with blood. They didn't have ink. They dipped the pen in blood and signed with blood. Now, I mentioned that a contract has a document, and then we, you know, when we talk about the stone tablets, in Exodus 34, you don't have to turn there if you can if you want, 34 verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone like the first. Because maybe God was thinking, well, these paper documents that Moses write, they might get lost or torn. So God wanted to put these commands on stone. It says, hew thee two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write upon these tablets the words that were in the first tablets which you did break. So this now in chapter 34 was after they had sinned, after Moses came down and destroyed the first tablets, went back up and God gave him new tablets of stone. So these tablets of stone must have been important as a part of this contract. And you can continue to read here in chapter 34 how Moses went back up and God took the two tablets of stone. It's in verse 5 here, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him. So this is where Moses was allowed to see God. And in verse 9 he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, this is Moses saying to God, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So they had to repent. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do wonders such as have not have been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you, or an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe you that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. You can continue to go on and read God's additional commands, kind of reiterating about this covenant, what his expectations are of Israel and what he will perform. I think it's interesting. Turn with me, nice summary here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I hope you get the impression here, the understanding about how big of a deal this covenant was with God, and the fact that as a legally binding document, he went through a lot of procedure and formality with this contract. Deuteronomy chapter 7, summarizing this whole contract. And if you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you'll see all the details of this agreement between God and Israel. And he summarizes here in chapter 7, verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep to you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless your children and the fruit of your land, the corn and the wine and your oil, the increase of your kind, and the flocks of the sheep in the land which he swore to the fathers to give you. All of these physical blessings God would perform and give to Israel. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you and among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt upon you, but will lay them upon all them that hate you. I think of the time when I learned, and I wasn't there to see it firsthand, but I just learned this in history, my English history class, that during the Black Plague, the Jews that were there in England and Europe didn't really get affected by the Black Plague. It's interesting because God had taught them through his word that they weren't to touch dead bodies, and that's how people got the Black Plague. See, the rest of the world in ignorance didn't know that. They spread the germs. It's interesting how God works. God said that they would be blessed. It says, and you shall consume all the people with the Lord your God, which the Lord your God shall deliver to you. Thy eye shall have no pity upon them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. And then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this great final conclusion of the covenant, verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. So after all of this, in my mind, what I read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is it. This is the signing of the contract. Now, I remember when I bought a house, we had a whole bunch of back and forth contingencies. I signed it a bunch of times, but then there was a final signature when it was done. That's how I look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God. So that was part of the covenant. All these things that God was teaching them or asking them to do is the agreement of the Israelites was really just how to love God, how to love Him. That you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cleave to Him, join with Him. That's what the word cleave means. For He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. In other words, God wanted the Israelites to rely on Him, to trust in Him, to lean on Him, to do His part. Have faith in Him. And He talks about what He, the promises He swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. So, brethren, that was the covenant of the Old Testament, or of these pre-scripture writings. The covenant between God and Israel. Now, there are many other covenants that the Bible talks about that aren't that covenant that I just went through. That's like the grand, great covenant in the pre-Christ days, but there are other covenants in the Bible. The covenant that God made in Jeremiah between the night and day. God talks in Jeremiah 33 that the night and day is a covenant. It's kind of interesting. It says in Jeremiah 20, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and the covenant of the night, that there should be not day or night in their season. So that's interesting. God talks about day and night as a covenant, almost as if He made an agreement with the physical universe through His laws, that day and night would always do their part. There's a covenant between Jonathan and David. They made a covenant. God's promise to Abraham, you could read about it in Genesis chapter 22, was a covenant. After the flood, when Noah found dry land, God said in Genesis chapter 9, so this was one of the first covenants after the flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. So God's now making a covenant with Noah. Remember the rainbow. The rainbow was a sign that God would never again flood the earth. That was a covenant that God made with mankind, an agreement. So we see in the old pre-Christ scriptures that there were many covenants. So my point, brethren, is that these scriptures aren't the covenant. These scriptures just reveal all the different agreements that were made between God and mankind. These scriptures are the revealed truth and scriptures of God. So I said that there's a lot of confusion about what's called the Old Testament because people don't understand the words, what they mean. They've just assigned all those scriptures to that old agreement. But it's really not the scriptures, it's just all of these different agreements that God had made with the peoples of those ancient times. Now we can read here in Jeremiah chapter 34 how Israel broke the covenant. And God told them because they broke the covenant that God now will not keep his promises of blessings. So the covenant was dissolved because one of the parties didn't uphold their end of the bargain or of the agreement. See how Israel went after false gods. They didn't obey God. They didn't live up to their end of the agreement. So that old covenant was broken. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Did Jesus or any of the apostles ever refer to the scriptures as the Old Testament? You can read about it in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? He just called it as the scriptures. Those were the Holy Scriptures. They weren't the Old Testament. It was just the Holy Scriptures. Jesus referred to it in Luke as the law of Moses, and the prophets, the Psalms. Referred to it as the prophecy. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's referred to as the Scriptures. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These books, from Genesis through Malachi, were the scriptures that they were referring to. This is the scriptures of the Bible that they had. And here we read in Timothy that all this scripture is valid and good. Doesn't sound like it was done away. So what was done away? This New Testament that Jesus made can give us some insight into the fact that that old agreement was no longer valid. That's what was done away. Not that the scriptures or the truth or the laws of God were all of a sudden dissolved or done away. It was that agreement, the contract. The contract was broken and therefore a new contract had to be entered into. So if we summarize that, again, there were many contracts or covenants in the pre-Christian scriptures. Israel broke that contract. The scriptures were not the contract. Those are the holy scriptures of God still in force and relevant. We can read in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus said, think not that I came to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle will depart from the law. If you read these scriptures, you have to conclude that this pre-Christ set of books is absolutely still valid because it is the Word and the truth of God. Now turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 31 because you'll see here that because this old covenant was broken, there was need of something new. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. God was saying, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new contract or covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So it's interesting, there were many years, hundreds of years, when Israel wasn't in a covenant relationship with God because they had broken it. I never really thought of that before, you know, putting this together, but it kind of dawned on me that once they broke that covenant, that there were hundreds of years when they were taken captive in Babylon and everything else where they were out of covenant, out of contract with God, just like every other nation. It says, "Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord." Interesting, connecting to that marriage covenant relationship. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." So that first one was based off of all these physical blessings. So this is going to be the second covenant. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, fear, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We can read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," this is through Christ, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant," that new covenant would be a better covenant, a better contract, which was established upon better promises. So now I'd like to shift gears, brethren, and talk about this new contract, this new covenant. And as I talked about Pentecost, I think this is where it has tremendous relevance and connection to this holy day that we're participating in this weekend. This new contract, this new covenant. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 8 now. Because the writer of Hebrews, we understand, or at least I believe it's the Apostle Paul, writing this, revealing to us the legal aspects, kind of legalese here, about this new contract, this new legal agreement between God and Israel, between God and mankind. I read in Hebrews chapter 6 that this new contract would be a better contract made on better promises. So what do we mean by better promises? All those promises back then sounded pretty good to me. Blessing, no more sickness, that God would protect us from our enemies, safety. Sounds pretty good. So this one's better than that. It says in verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Verse 10, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts." So it says it again. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach..." I think I just read that one, didn't I? Oh, he's referencing Jeremiah chapter 31. So here we see in Hebrew, going back to Jeremiah 31. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the last to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that," he says, "a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away." So there was something that was done away, vanished away. It was that first contract that was broken. Now it's interesting because there are scriptures in this, you know, after Christ's writings, all these letters from the apostles, where they start referring to it not as a covenant, but as a testament. There's a shift. A testament. Now, I always thought a testament and a covenant are the same thing, but they're really not. A testament's a little bit different. A testament is a type of covenant. It's a type of legal agreement, but there's more to a testament. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. What is a testament? We'll read in Hebrews 9 how it refers to a testament. We'll get into that in a second. But if I read a testament, what is it? I look at back to Webster's. A testament is a solemn, authentic instrument in writing. So again, it's a legal contract by which a person declares his will as to the disposal of his estate and effects after his death. That's a testament. A type of contract, a type of covenant, but it specifically addresses your will, your wishes after you die. It's interesting. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Because this new covenant is a certain type of covenant. In fact, it's a testament. It's a testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, so this is the Apostle Paul again talking about what Christ has done for us. Now remember, Christ had died and has been resurrected, but he did die. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of this new testament. This is his testament, Christ's will. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So I talked about better promises. It wasn't just protection. See, the promises of this new covenant, this new testament, is literally an inheritance. It says, for where a testament is, where there's a will, a will and testament, there must also the necessity be that the death of the testator. So someone has to die for a will to be in effect. So Terry and I have a will. It's a legally binding contract, but nothing happens until hopefully sometime way long in the future we pass, then that will becomes in force. So this is all Apostle Paul is saying, is that yes, there's a contract, there's a covenant, but those promises aren't received until after the death of the testator, the person that wrote the will. It says, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In other words, now is telling us that even that old covenant was referred to as a testament because of the blood of the goats and the lambs and the sacrifices. Those things had to die, symbolizing. So that old covenant was kind of a shadow of the new one. God doesn't leave anything, any T crossed or I undotted, does he? It says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkles with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels, etc., etc. So he sprinkled everything with blood. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of those old things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, that Old Testament was just a figure, the representation of the true testament, the true death of the testator and the true promises. It says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But the point is that he only had to do it once, brethren. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ did die once. After his death, now those promises become in effect. That testament is now ratified on God's part. He did what he needed to do. He said he would die, and it would be his blood that ratified that New Testament. So does that mean that there's no obligations on our part? No, a covenant is mutual agreement. Both have certain things that they agree to do. Matthew 26, when Jesus was with his disciples before he was being ready to be crucified, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament at the Last Supper, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So it was his blood was the thing that ratified that New Testament. Before I get into our obligations, I want to talk about these promises now. What are those better promises? Because Hebrews 8 talked about this better promise. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Because a testament, brethren, is an inheritance. What do those that enter into this new covenant, this new testament, going to inherit? Romans chapter 8, verse 8. I know we've read it a lot. This is an often read scripture, but it's just so much in line with what I'm talking about. I thought it was relevant to read it again. It says it so beautifully. Romans chapter 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh." To me, this implies that that old covenant was in the flesh, physical. You're not in the old covenant anymore. You're in a new covenant. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." In other words, part of this New Testament is the receiving of God's Spirit. It's the other obligation that God would promise. There's an inheritance, but there's also that he would provide us with his Spirit. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." Physically, you're still going to die, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Our spirit now is on a pathway to eternal life. What a great promise. "But if that Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Brethren, please don't read too quickly over that verse. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if it dwell in you, if you've got Jesus' Spirit dwelling in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give you immortal life, be able to quicken your bodies. The implication is, if that Spirit's not in you, then that power to give you eternal life isn't there. So to those of you that are still contemplating baptism, commitment, all baptism is, I don't have time in the sermon to go through what that is, but just summarize it. What baptism is your procedure, ceremony of entering into this contract with God. Just like a marriage, when you get up before the public and before a minister, you verbally and publicly announce your obligations to your husband or wife. Then it becomes a legally binding covenant. That's all baptism is. You get in front of people, in front of the church, your family, friends, and before God, and you make a public announcement that you are now entering into a contract with God. that you will do A, B, C, and D, what is that? Repent. That's it. Repent. Now, repentance means not all of a sudden going back and sinning. It's doing your best to keep God's commandments, because repentance is repentance from sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, so the law is in effect. But it's continually striving to keep the law and repenting whenever you stumble. That's your obligation. Enter into that contract. And in return, Christ will give you His Holy Spirit and eternal life. But more. Continue reading here. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But you, if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, talking about, yes, part of our contract here, don't walk in sin anymore, leave it in the past, walk in light, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Again, part of this greater promise that you would literally become part of God's family now. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness. So in this contract, there's a witness. God's Holy Spirit itself bears witness that we are now the children of God. Children. If children, then heirs. Heirs of this will, of this testament. We're in the will. How many kids wonder sometimes, especially in these rich families, hey, I wonder if I'm in the will. I wonder what I'm going to get. Not a good way to think. See, the thing is, how does it feel, brethren, to know that you're in God's will? You're heirs of God Almighty. God, you're heirs of Jesus Christ. Co-heirs. Look at this. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, so heirs of God the Father, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ has already received His promise, because He already died. What was the promise? He's in heaven right now. He says, all power and authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. All that power. That's what God wants to bequeath upon His children. Spiritual life and all power and authority in the universe. And it says right here that we're joint heirs. What an awesome, awesome truth. So brethren, Pentecost, this weekend, is all about that promise through that contract, that legally binding agreement between you and God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, those who are dead, that you don't sorrow after them, even as others who have no hope. Maybe he's talking about those that are sick and terminally ill. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that Christ is now empowered and transformed to a spiritual being at God's right hand, even so them also who sleep in Jesus, those of us who have been dead, who have died in as part of this first fruit, those that were Christ's, will God bring with Him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How it talks about the fact that when Jesus comes back, the last enemy that he conquers will be death. Talking about a spiritual body and a physical body, talking about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And then it talks about how that's when death is swallowed up in victory. Now that's not describing a second resurrection, that's the first. The first, Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And those of us now who have been called, received that message, and have committed and entered into that contract with God, we're the first fruits. And it says that that first resurrection is a better resurrection with more promises. It's awesome, brethren. It's awesome if you think about it. I want to leave you with one final scripture here, because thinking about, again, this contract that we've entered, this New Testament contract, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient of times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." In other words, brethren, we have entered into a contract with a being who says, come hell or high water, I am going to keep my end of the bargain. I will keep my promises. The question, brethren, is will you keep your end of this New Testament, this new covenant, this legal contract that you have entered into with God? I pray that we all do, that we continue to repent and strive and stay close to Christ and do our best to keep our end of the agreement. And those of us that are considering it, I pray that you will quickly be compelled to enter into that agreement yourself and secure your future. Because, brethren, those promises are awesome. Awesome. It is a great New Testament that God has offered to us.